kind of last time. God had planned for the plans for the nation of Israel, and at this point, in his plans, he has had to allow the man of his choosing, Joseph, to go through a great deal of hardship and to develop and mature him to be the man that God could use during this crisis, this famine, which has come upon the world situation. By his providence, he has elevated Joseph from prisoner to prime minister, and he did it in one day, amazingly. With the promotion has come the benefits of being prime minister, that of power, prestige, money, glory that he could have indulged in, including the benefits of a wife and a family, which is a wonderful thing for a man to have. But Joseph has not let these turn his head, as he has faithfully implemented what he was charged to do and what he told even Pharaoh that he needed to do. He needed to develop the country, prepare for the famine. In the 7 good years, he built a number of storage bins for grain. He stored the grain. He packed things away, and he prepared because he knew there was a time coming again which would be devastating upon the nation. Now, last time we noted again here in Genesis 42, a famine comes to the land. So we're going to read some scripture this morning as we wade through this again, hopefully get into chapter 43 up to verse 15. Let's look at our Bibles and let's read. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to the place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." Evidently, this famine was extremely serious. They were facing death and starvation. There was no place they couldn't plant, they couldn't harvest, they couldn't do anything. But Egypt has the grain. Verse 3. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land even of Canaan here. So again, as we progressed last time, we then began to look at here the providential meeting that God had arranged for Joseph with his brothers in Egypt, and we see this in verses 6 through 24. Let's look at verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan, we have come to buy food here." So I put a couple of thoughts on your handout there this morning as we think of what's happening here. Number one, upon seeing his brothers before him, Joseph decides to test his brothers to see where they are at. He wants to know if God has been working in their lives for change as he had in his own life for change. He could be bitter, he could be angry for all that he's had to go through, but he's beginning to realize the dreams that he's had, and their fruition is coming to pass here in light of all of this. So he is looking for some type of change in his brother. And this change would be in some form of the transforming work of God, just as he works in this larvae and makes this beautiful butterfly. God has been working in our lives both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So he's working in these brothers' lives, and he wants to see if there's been some change. Are they the same cruel brothers that they always were, or has there been some change? Secondly, Joseph's test included pretended accusation, claiming, "You are spies." Now, this was stated 4 times here in the passage. So Jacob then confronts these brothers, and he calls them spies to their face. Verse 10, "And he said to them, 'No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons, and we are honest men.'" We'll see, okay? "Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." Obviously, Joseph. But Joseph said to them, it is as I spoke to you, you are spies. So again, he puts them on the defense right away. But through their conversation, Joseph now knows that his father lives. His brother is still living. So again, this trial has already begun to be fruitful and put a squeeze on his brothers. Verse 15, look there. In this manner you shall be tested. Here's a test. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. That was the essence of the test. Bring that younger brother, my personal full brother, down to me. I want to see how he is. I want to see if you've treated him well or badly in light of that. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there's any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison 3 days. 3 days would give them time to do some soul searching. And it gave Joseph some time to think, to turn to the Lord himself and to pray as what to do next. On the third day, though, he changed his mind about what he would, who would stay in prison. And verse 18 through 20 tells us, then Joseph said to them the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, as you say, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you, the rest of you, go and carry grain back for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so the words will be verified, and you shall not die. And that is what they intended to do. This is what it says. Now, once released from prison, the brothers spoke amongst themselves, discussing the passage, or their past that is currently haunting them. They're beginning to stir here. And little did they know that this powerful Egyptian monarch standing nearby understood every word that they said. What did they say? Verse 21 through 23. Then they said to one another, we are truly guilty. And they sensed their guilt concerning our brother. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. They're in a difficult spot. They need food. And now this man, this Egyptian, is confronting them in light of all this. And Reuben answered them, saying, Did not I, speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. They think he's dead. They think he's gone. They think they had him killed in light of all this. And they're under great and powerful conviction by the Spirit of God. Verse 23, but they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter, because he speaks Egyptian. He looks like an Egyptian. He talks like an Egyptian. They expect him to be an Egyptian. They think their brother is dead. This is an amazing thing. Third point here, based upon what he overhears from his brothers, after 3 days in prison, Joseph realizes his brothers' consciences are beginning to stir up the guilt that they had suppressed all these years in them. Sensing a change of heart in them, he is emotionally moved now, based upon what he has heard. So we see that Joseph has to turn away, and he's weeping. He senses there is hope for reconciliation in this difficult trial. Look at verse 24 with me. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. He took Simon from them and bound him before their eyes. You know, Joseph longs to tell them that he is their brother and that he loves them so that they can be reconciled as one family again. The bitterness in his heart is gone. He has a heart of compassion towards them, but he can't trust them because the last time he was with them, they sold him into slavery. They betrayed him. Okay, but although he wants to do all these things and be reconciled, he's not going to do that. He's going to test them exposing who he is to them would stifle any of God's plans for these brothers. So instead, in the end of verse 24, then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simon from them and bound them before their eyes. Now Simon was chosen to stay in prison until their return with Benjamin. That is the intent. That is the test. That is the trial. This whole story is so full of difficulty and trials, friends, We need to understand and we need to note that. But the tables have now turned on the brothers. The pressure of conviction is beginning to build in their hearts. And I know you sense this if you've read the story. And read ahead, friends. It's a wonderful story. I read it often. Okay? Thus, once Joseph had been in distress himself, when he was stripped of his coat of many colors and placed in the pit, and then sold to the Ishmaelite traders. Then his father, after that, when the brothers came back and showed him the blood-stained coat, was distressed when he believed that Joseph had been killed by a wild beast and would be no more. He is very grieved. But now the tables have turned and the brothers are distressed. Having tasted the dungeon for themselves for 3 days, now realize that if they don't bring Benjamin back with them next time, then Simon would surely be killed as he is led off to prison and imprisoned for them. And he has to wait there in prison. This is amazing. So now we're kind of caught up to where we were last time. And we're looking here at letter C. The brothers returned to Canaan in 42:25 through 38. Let's look at verse 25 and read a couple of verses here. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. First point I want to mention here, as they return home, we see Joseph's gracious provision toward his family in these couple of verses here. So how did he show this graciousness? Well, first of all, he commanded that their sacks be filled with grain. He graciously restored their money to them. He even gave them provisions for the return trip home. He doesn't want them to be shorted. He knows his dad and brother and all of his other relatives are there. And this is what he wants for them. And then he graciously sent them on their way. Now, on your handout, I asked the question, why did he do all of this for them? I think it reveals again this heart of grace that's in Joseph, where he's at here. He cared for them. He wanted to provide for their needs as much as he could. He didn't want them to suffer any more than was needed. He knew the trial was necessary, as oftentimes we need to be squeezed. We need pressure in our lives. Because when life is simple and life is easy, we just kind of coast along in life. But when we face difficulty, frustration, and trials, hopefully that gets us to turn to the Lord. And perhaps he felt that this test was enough for them to bear. But on the way, we see in verses 27 and 28, look there. Now as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was, in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their heart failed them, and they were afraid. Even with the goodness, they just sensed that everything is against them. And this is another issue that was against them. And they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done here?" So on the return home, the brothers discovered their money in their sacks of grain. This made them feel God's hand of conviction heavy upon them. Even in when grace is bestowed, because of their guilt, they're not right with God, they sense God's heavy hand upon them. And this just results in more guilt. Even something good that was provided for them now just convicts them. They felt God's heavy hand of discipline on them. In all that they were going through, they are in agony and they are miserable. They are afraid, as the text tells us. And they fear going back to face this man. Conviction and guilt are building in their hearts. Their guilty consciences were definitely being awakened. They were on the road to repentance, but they weren't quite there yet. But God was working in them and God is working on them. And we need to realize again, friends, when God wants us to have a change of mind, when God wants to show us something, he oftentimes brings some difficulty or some trial in life. Things don't go as well. He wants us to have a change of mind about something. So the extra provisions and the return money was an act of love by Joseph, but it was also a test. Would they let Joseph know about the money that was in their baggage, or would they lie about it on their return? So they knew they were coming back because they knew the food they gave them wouldn't be enough. They're still 5 years ahead of this difficult passage or this difficult famine here. So let's look at verse 29 and read for a while. Genesis 42:29. Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who was lord of the land spoke roughly to us. He took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Here's the test. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade then in the land.' Then it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack." Now whether they checked it before or they checked it here, it doesn't seem to matter. This is going to pile more conviction on them. They're wondering, what in the world is going on in our life? Okay? Verse 35, then as it happened, they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, did they rejoice? No. They were afraid. They thought, what in the world is going on? There's more conviction. Why is this happening? Verse 36, and Jacob their father said to them, "You have bereaved me." That means made me childless. What do you mean? You got 13 kids. What do you mean you're childless? He just thinks, Joseph is no more. Simon now is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? Question mark I put there. All these things are against me. Jacob foolishly is still showing favoritism to Rachel's two sons. What about the other 10 sons? You've got 10 other boys. You've got another daughter as well. So again, third point, Jacob's reaction to their story was, all these things are against me. So here's poor Jacob. He's, you know, whining and crying, and the brothers are trying to attend to him and trying to encourage him by the grace of God. He is bereaved. He senses that all this has deprived him of his children. This is now a desperate trial, not only for the brothers, but now for dear old dad. "Woe is me," is his response. We have to ask the question, now, is he responding by faith, or is he fainting in his flesh? Well, it's the latter, that's for sure. He has this poor me attitude. Has this man forgotten everything that he's ever learned from a gracious, loving God who has been with him most of his life? Let's look at verse 37 here now. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring Benjamin back to you. Put him, Benjamin, in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." Reuben attempts a last-ditch appeal to his father, but it was an unwise offer to change his father's mind. And Jacob's response to all this is found in verse 38. But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he, Benjamin, is left alone. And if any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." This is just a euphemism for, I would be so sad, I would just be devastated in my believing life here. So this fourth point here now is Jacob's decision not to let Benjamin go reveals his limited human viewpoint on the matter. He's not looking to the Lord. He's not walking by faith. He's in the flesh. He's just saying, poor me. It's all about me. It's really what I want in life. So we could ask the question, where is the God that he wrestled with and prevailed with at the Jabbok River in his thinking? God, it seems, is just not in Jacob's thinking here at all. Yet God is still providentially working all things together for good, because God has a higher picture. He knows what he's doing. He knows what it will take to bring these brothers down. He knows what it will take to get them to admit that they were wrong and confess their sin and get right with Joseph, get right with their dad, and even have to tell their dad, we lied to you, Dad, about your brother Joseph. And when they find out, whoa, it's going to be an eye-opener, that's for sure. So Benjamin was his final link to Rachel, the love of his life. So he says, Benjamin is not going back there. So this brings us now to chapter 43, as I tried to just read through this chapter to get us up to chapter 43. And Jacob's decision is final, or is it? That's the question. Or is it really final here? So we want to look at these first 15 verses here, hopefully pull some truths out of here that can be challenging to us here. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 43. Now the famine was severe in the land. It's hard. This is a bad time. And it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back and buy us a little food. Okay? So as the famine continued, it squeezed on the land. Jacob realizes the need for food to feed his family. So he tells his son, go back, buy us a little food. But his sons knew that this was mission impossible without Benjamin going with them. Jacob sees the need for food, but he is unwilling to yield to the request of the governor and send Benjamin back with his older brothers to them. He is a stubborn man, to say the least, and oftentimes we are very stubborn in our ways, are we not? His stubbornness has been demonstrated several times in his life, but we could just recall back here to Genesis 32. Jacob was about to face Esau, his brother, from whom he had stolen the family blessing 20 years earlier. He now is desperate and afraid that Esau will kill him and his family when they meet the next day on the morrow. The night before the dreaded meeting, he wound up alone with God at the Jabbok River, and there he literally wrestled with the man until the breaking of the day, the passage says. Okay? Now we should note now that the man here, and this says, was the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ that Jacob was wrestling with. Can you imagine? You know? And Jacob, although saved, has been fighting the Lord most of his adult life. He's not one that's wanted to walk by faith. He's a conniver. He's a chiseler. He's a cheat. Money, how God saves those kind of people, right? We fit right in. No doubt about that. But only after wrestling with him for a time did he realize that he couldn't win against him. Jacob has been a chiseling cheat all his life. He now is literally wrestling with the God of Abraham, his grandfather. He is up against the Almighty God. So he could not win. Besides, the Lord had put his hip socket out of joint and crippled him. So he has to limp the rest of his life. He's going to walk around like this, because this is a constant reminder of fighting God gets you nowhere. You just have to continually stay in this way the rest of your life. And sometimes God has to do drastic things to us. Look what he's done to Joseph. Look what he's doing to the brothers. Look what he's doing to dear old dad. And his dad should have known better. If anybody should have known, this guy should have known. He is a stubborn man. So he could not win in this wrestling match. Then he decides, and he refused to let go until God blessed him. So God said, what is your name? And the last time that was asked, his father, Isaac, asked him, what is your name? And he said, oh, my name's Esau. Feel my arms. I'm a lion cheat. You know, and he stole the blessing from his brother. But this time he's finally come to the end of himself. And oftentimes, friends, we have to come to the end of ourselves when we're really willing to be honest with God. He says, my name is Jacob. I'm that chiseling, no good skunk. I don't deserve anything but judgment. But he says, I want you to bless me. And it was there that God changed his name from Jacob, meaning chiseler, to Israel. One who struggled with God and prevailed with God. That's amazing. You'd think he would know by now that yielding to God is what God wants from his own. But when people are not responding to the Lord by faith, We can be most stubborn sometimes about things in life. You should be, amen, that's true, Pastor. We so often think that we can go it alone, that we can handle the situation that is before us. And the Bible says that stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Where does it say that? 1 Samuel 15, and this is in reference to Saul, who wanted his way. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. That's an amazing statement. So the question is, why is stubbornness likened to idolatry? It's because we replace God worship with self-worship when we are stubborn in life. And we become idolaters in life is the idea right there. Okay? We become immovable, stubborn, idol worshipers of self. And here again is a picture of the Lord here on the left. He's off the throne of our hearts. And guess what's on the throne of our hearts when we're carnal and we get out of fellowship? Self is there. We sometimes bump God off and He's grieved now. He'd like to be on the throne of our heart. He'd like to be calling the shots in our life. But even for believers, that isn't always the way it is. And I trust you understand that. And you understand how all of this works in life. God has a way of dealing with us when we are stubborn and resistant and fail to do His will His way. He may allow us to be put in a difficult, hard situation, even increasing the stress and pressure until we come to the end of ourselves and yield ourselves to Him. So again, here we have Joseph, who's already gone through tremendous trials in his life, and now he's been elevated and he's got these riches, which could also turn his head, but he's not allowed that to turn his head. He's saying, Lord, I just want to prepare. I know my family's going to starve if I don't do this. I'm going to be the prime minister of Egypt. I'm going to store this food because these 7 years, this dream that Pharaoh had was so real. And I interpreted it. You showed me exactly what's going to happen. And he knew his brothers would show up. He'd have to confront them and talk with them. He'd have to find out about his dad. He'd have to find out about his full brother, Benjamin. He wants his brother to come down. He wants to know, is there any change of heart in these brothers of mine? Are they still hard-hearted, you know, people? Or have they changed their mind? God's worked in my heart so that I'm yielding to You and I want Your will to be done and I want You to control me and use me as You would see fit to use me. When stubborn, though, friends, we become like the prodigal son of Luke 15. He was determined to take his inheritance, go his own way, and do his own thing. He did. He wasted what he had with prodigal living. Finally, he found himself broke and desperate. He's with the pigs. Okay? He doesn't know what to do. He's kind of down. He's kind of out. And he finally realizes, you know, I can go back to my dad. I can admit that I was wrong and that I was rebellious. And I can ask my dad to be his servant. I won't... no longer worthy to be called his son. But that was not the case. Because once you're a son in God's family, you're always a son. And he was still this rich man's son, even though he had wasted his life, foolishly done his own thing and gone his own way. Again, God is so gracious. And that story of the prodigal son is a picture of us. And we get out of fellowship with God and we go our own way. We become stubborn. We don't want what God wants. We want our way. And sometimes we have to wind up like the prodigal son did here. And that's why, friends, I want to mention to you again, our Heavenly Father's ways are the best ways. The question is, when will we learn that? So as we bring this thinking back to our story here again, what is God's plan here in the story of Joseph? Well, to use Joseph to get his brothers to repent of what they had done to him and their dad. Secondly, to get dear old dad to give up on holding on to Benjamin and trust God for the outcome with his life. And number three, to bring them all down to Egypt to save many people alive and to make them a great nation there. So God has a plan for Israel. God has a plan for Joseph. God has a plan for the brothers. God has a plan for Jacob. God has a plan for you. That's what I want to mention here. Back to 43 verses 3 through 5. Look there in your Bibles. But Judah spoke to him saying, the man solemnly warned us. Now Judah speaks up. Another son, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy the food, Dad. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. So he's being hard here. Joseph is being stubborn, and he's demanding that they bring Benjamin down. So what did God do here? Well, he kept the pressure on. He even turned up the heat. No food in the pantry. That's a difficult thing when you don't have food. You want to have food to feed your family. So the question I ask is, what can we learn from this? Well, we can learn a few different lessons from this. Just because you don't want to deal with a trial or difficulty doesn't mean that it will automatically go away. It didn't go away with these brothers, and here even with Jacob, it's not going away with him. Dad, we're not going to eat unless we go back down there and take Benjamin with us here. And that's why, as I showed you that picture of self on the throne, self is our biggest problem in life. Pastor Dave Knutson's biggest problem is Dave Knutson. I still have a sin nature. And that's why it's your biggest problem in life as well. Yet God knows how to deal with our stubbornness. And what does he so oftentimes do? Well, he just keeps the pressure on. Pressure doesn't go away. The trials don't always go away in life. This should cause us now to come to the end of ourselves so that we would then, what does God want? He says, will you just yield to me? Will you just present your body as a living sacrifice to me? Okay? Will you just trust me and do it my way? And this is so easy, but because we have sin natures, it can be very hard and very difficult as well. Yet we so often want to be in control. We want to call our own shots. Don't tell me what to do. I'll do my own thing. Okay. God says, well, let's just wait another 2 years on this situation with you then, whatever it might be. You know, James 1:5 tells us that we are to ask of God. We don't have to go it alone. He's willing to give wisdom in the trials and difficulties of life. That's what we need to do. Just turn to Him, cast your cares and burdens on Him, because He cares for you. So as we go back now to Jacob and his family back in Canaan here, what do we see? With the food supply dwindling, Judah steps up and firmly confronts his father and reminds him of the conditions and gravity of the situation here. Okay? If we don't go, what was the conditions? If we don't go, we're all going to die here in Canaan. But Jacob then just blows him off. He doesn't listen to him. Look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 43. And Israel said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me? Notice it's all about me here. As to tell the man whether you had still another brother. But they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? Now, we know why Joseph asked that. But just as this governor, he's just asking, is your father alive? And they did not put those two things together in their thinking. Okay? Have you another brother? And we told him, according to these words, we could we possibly have known what he would say? You need to bring your brother down here. They could not possibly have known that. Third point, Jacob foolishly wastes more time by seeking to blame his sons for this trial because they had told the Egyptian that they had another brother. That's the problem, is not blaming the boys. It is clear that Jacob was not willing to trust the Lord in the matter. And it comes right back to ourselves again, friends. Are we trusting the Lord here in our lives? So the question I put on your hand, I already mentioned to you, why was this so grave a situation? Well, this is a do-or-die situation for that family. Either we do it his way, as Judah says, or we're all going to die here in the land. What's it going to be, Dad? Come on. Judah was practicing what we could call appropriate stubbornness. Now, Joseph had practiced appropriate stubbornness with his brothers in testing them and causing them to sit in jail for 3 days, calling them spies and whatnot. But then again, he was gracious. He sends him home with food. He just keeps one brother there. Okay? But Judah was practicing what we could call appropriate stubbornness. He was unwilling to accept his father's selfish position on this. So he confronts dear old dad and gets him to objectively see the facts before him. Now, ladies, sometimes you may have to use appropriate stubbornness with your husbands. Honey, this is what God's Word says about this particular situation. Why do you have to always do it your way? You know, and that's easy for us guys because we can be stubborn about some things. Even on Father's Day, we can do that, okay? One of the hardest things to understand is that God sometimes withholds answers, withholds victory, withholds even solutions to our problems until we are willing to yield to Him and to do it His way. Okay? God wants us to just yield to Him and do it His way. This is true in salvation and getting saved, and it's also true in the Christian life. So I've got a little slide presentation here on two ways that you can relate to God. And if you're here and you're not saved, you can put it towards salvation. If you're here in the Christian life and you're struggling with some issues, you can put it towards that situation here. So what two ways can we relate to God? This is a stop and start situation. Well, we can stop doing it your way, and you can start being the person God would have you to be. So there's this difference here of stopping and starting. Stop doing what you want to do and start being the person God wants you to be. Stop working at whatever it is that's before you that's difficult and start faith resting in what God has provided for you. Okay? Stop performing. The Christian life is not a performance so that you have to perform a certain way. It's a relationship whereby you are God's child. He's your Heavenly Father. You're on speaking terms with Him when you're in fellowship. You can ask of Him and relate to Him. And He wants to speak to you through His Word. And He wants you to speak to Him and relate to Him in your prayers and in your actions and in life here. So there's this starting and stopping here. There's a horizontal focus, oftentimes looking, this is my situation, this is my problem. And you can be looking at your mate, you can be looking at your kids, you can be looking at your parents and say, that's my problem there. But instead, you need to have a vertical focus, take your eyes off the situation horizontally and start turning and start looking to the Lord in life. This is very, very important. Oftentimes we need to stop trying and start trusting the Lord. Perhaps for salvation, that's true for you. But that's even true in the Christian life. I'm trying to get this my Christian life together. Instead, God says, well, you just trust me, Dave. Trust me in this situation. Very important. Stop thinking I must do it and start realizing He must do it in me and through me by the Spirit of God in my life. And again, friends, this is an important thing again, but the difference here is that one is law. Law will get you nowhere because you think you have to do, you have to perform, you have to, you know, do certain things. Well, the other is grace, and it's the fact that God wants to work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So this is some amazing thought that I just thought I'd throw in here because we sometimes get very mixed up on this. We think we have to do this, do that, do everything. God says, no, just relate to me. Just be the person I'd have you to be. Let my Spirit control you and let my Spirit fill you and direct you in life. So it's only when you're willing to give up your way and accept His way by faith that a person can even be saved. You're never saved by the law. It's always by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. If that's true now, friends, in first tense salvation, that's also true in second tense salvation. See if I can get my pen working here for just a minute here. If I can get it going. Okay? So here's first tense salvation. We are saved from the penalty of sin. Again, this takes place here at a point in time when you trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior who died to pay the penalty of your sin. But you now become a believer in time. And now you're one day again in the future, you're going to die, or by the rapture, you're going to be caught up to be with the Lord, and you're going to be saved from sin's presence in the future. But again, we are now in this Christian life aspect here, and we need to walk by faith in light of all of that. And that's why we need to have ongoing faith in the promises of God. And we need to be able to download the Word of God into our thinking. And then now in our Christian lives, begin to yield now to the Spirit of God and not that old sin nature. That old sin nature will hamper me and keep me from being the person that God wants me to be. So as we think of Jacob, he's a saved man. His brothers, they're probably saved men. Joseph's a saved man. You're saved here by the grace of God if you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior. What does God want now in this Christian life? Well, He wants this sanctification, and this is a process, friends, again, that we're involved in here. Okay? Physical birth happens at a point in time, for me, 1947. Point in time, I came to Christ, here's first-hand salvation, in 1977, 30 years, I didn't know the Lord. I was just going through life, doing my old thing. Someone finally told me that Jesus Christ paid for all of my sins on the cross, and I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Now, one day in the future, I'm going to have third-tense salvation by death or rapture. I'm going home to be with the Lord. But now, in this process of time, God is at work in me. How is He at work in me? Through the Holy Spirit. He's working in me through His Word. And as I'm willing to look to God and gain the knowledge of the Word of God, God can then renew my mind, and I can now walk by faith in God in the Christian life. And again, it's all by the Spirit of God. That's why we need to keep factoring in that Spirit of God, and instead of letting the sin nature derail us in the Christian life, realize again the Spirit of God must do this in us and through us by the grace of God. I recall this verse here in Zechariah from the Old Testament, even 4:6, it says, "It's not by my might or power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." What will be accomplished by the Spirit of God in me as I learn to abide in Christ, as I learn to faith rest in the Lord, as I learn to walk by faith in the Christian life. And that's why God wants us to depend upon Him. He wants us to yield to Him. So you might be asking the question, but in my Christian life, Pastor, why is yielding to the Lord so hard? Because we're just like our kids. You know, me do it myself. I want to do it my way. That's the problem. So what is it that God wants of Jacob? He wants him to give up favoring his youngest son and trust the Lord completely for this outcome, this whole trial. And that's exactly what Jacob's grandfather had to do with the only son he had. Now remember, Jacob's got 12 sons and a daughter. Abraham had only one son. And God says, I want you to take that only itsy-bitsy of yours, go to Mount Moriah, and sacrifice your only begotten son to me. And again, this was all a picture of what Christ did upon the cross. Abraham picturing God the Father. Isaac picturing God the Son. And yet a ram was substituted for Isaac on that altar. And I'm not saying that God wants you to sacrifice your children. He doesn't want you to do that. Okay, that is not what God wants you to do. But we are often faced with Benjamin-type situations in life where we are often immovable and we are just plain stubborn with those situations. So I put on your handout here, and you can answer this between you and the Lord, whatever. What is the Benjamin situation that you're hanging on to, okay, that you need to yield up and trust the Lord with? That's a good question. Let me give you some thoughts. Perhaps it's an unhealthy relationship that's killing you, spiritually speaking. Maybe you're a workaholic and you take no time or very little time to hear God's Word taught. You're rarely here. Maybe God has a job change in mind for you and you're just not willing to let Him lead you. Maybe it's a bad habit or weight of some kind of sin that keeps you from real spiritual growth in life, and you just want to hang on to it. Maybe it's just unbelief in Christ as your Savior. You know, you've heard the gospel time and time again, but you just choose not to believe so you can be saved and begin to really spiritually grow as God would have you to grow. Now, keep in mind that Jesus Christ is the answer to every one of those problems, and that's why we need to keep turning to Him. Jacob, why don't you just trust the Lord with Benjamin here and do what the man is asking you to do, because God has you between a rock and a hard place in this whole situation. Let's go back to 43 and let's read verses 8 through 10. Then Judah said to Israel, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you." And this, think about it, Dad, also our little ones are going to die. "I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." Now this is going to come in later in the story when they catch Benjamin with Joseph's silver cup. Ooh, not going to be good. And Judah is going to step up. Judah is going to step up there. He says to Dad, "For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned here a second time." So my fourth point is, Judah then offers his own life as surety for Benjamin. "If I do not bring him back, then I will bear the blame forever. Put that on my back," you know. That's what he was saying right here. If we had not lingered, verse 10, we could have already gone down there and been back already. Come on, Dad. Wake up. This is crucial. Number five, with Judah's confrontation and the situation so bleak, Jacob finally relents concerning Benjamin's going to Egypt here. And we see that in verses 11 through 13 as we read. "And their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man. A little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts, almonds.'" I'm thinking, these things are at our grocery store all the time, and these are treasures to these people. Okay, "Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Oh yeah, take your brother also. Arise and go back to the man." Well, here's this next point here I think is crucial here. Giving in to God is not always easy, but it's always the best thing to do. "If it must be so, then arise and go." And again, this reminds me again, this yieldedness is what God wants for us. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies." In other words, yield yourself to me as a living sacrifice. It should be holy. It should be acceptable to God. And it's reasonable that you would do that. In light of what I've done for you, God is asking us. And He's not telling us. He's not commanding. And He says, "I beseech you." He is making an appeal here to all of this. And that's why, you know, sometimes in the Christian life for you or me, God just says, you know, "I want my way in your life." And you have to come to the conclusion and say, "Okay, God, I surrender. I give. I will yield. I'm looking to you in light of all of these things." And that's why, friends, surrender to God is not that difficult, but it is a learned response. While surrendering to your flesh is a natural response. Surrendering to God can be learned by faith, but usually it's learned the hard way through trials and through testing, through failure, and then learning to turn to God for the rescue of whatever it is that you need here. So here's a question for you. How do you respond to the Lord when you are crossed or things don't go the way you want them to go? Here's a couple of responses here I got. This guy got steamed. You know, he's just yelling at the top of his lungs. His eyes are beady and bloodshot. He's, you know, at the end of himself. And then I found this cute picture of your kids. This is for Kelly and Chuan right here. Sometimes the kids can get mad and have a cute little look like that. "Dad, you can't do that to me," you know. They have sin natures right from the get-go. There's just no doubt about that. But it usually doesn't go well. It's usually we respond more like this on the left side of your screen there than on the right side of your screen. But kids, they have a sin nature as well. But even with his yielding in the situation, Jacob the schemer has a plan. Notice verse 11 again. "Take your brother also and arise and go back to the man that he says, and do this, bring the man a gift. In other words, let's grease his hand a little. Take double money with you in case the price of food has skyrocketed. Take back the money that was returned in your sacks that may have been an oversight. And finally, oh yes, verse 13, take your brother and go back to the man. And then in verse 14, he finally says, and may God Almighty, the first mention of God here, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man. The term God Almighty is the Hebrew term El Shaddai. El Shaddai. So here we see the need, Jacob sees the need for the almighty hand of God to work in all of this for their benefit. He's finally turning to the Lord. And his conclusion is, if I am bereaved, then I am bereaved. If I go childless, then I go childless. But Jacob, again, you still have 10 other boys and one girl. Did you forget about them? And he's just focusing on these two boys, especially Benjamin, because to him, Joseph is gone. Number 7, for Jacob, surrendering to God and his will in this manner will bring blessings that he could never have imagined. Like what? Well, I just thought of a few here. How about a reunion with a long-lost son that he thought is no more? How about the ability to see and bless his grandchildren via Joseph? He'd have never believed that he could do that. It's a joy to see your grandchildren. It is. It's a joy to see my grandchildren. How about the physical salvation and development of this of his people into a nation, Israel, will happen to them? How about the best of the land to live in Egypt? They're going to live in Goshen, the best of the land there. And how about a future blessed descendant, the promised coming Messiah? They had stayed in Canaan. They had all died. If Jacob was not willing to surrender to God, he would have not been able to enjoy these blessings as well. And friends, God in faithfulness kept the pressure on, and they were all working together for good for this man here. Okay? So my point here, as I want to mention, you're surrendering to God is a blessing for Jacob. Wouldn't that be true for you and for me today as well? It surely would. This is so, it's often so hard to grasp, to get a hold of in our pea brains. We don't really see that. God says, trust me. I've got your back. I am Almighty God. I will not let you down. Verse 15. So the men took the present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hands and rose, and they went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. Okay? So we're going to stop right there in our progression. But I wanted to get up to that verse here this morning. But what can we learn from this lesson? Now, I didn't write anything on your handout, so you can. I gave you some room, though, to note some things, okay? Well, we can see that the lessons God has for them, God had a plan for His chosen people, the Jews, for sure, is He is planning to bring them to Egypt to keep them alive, to turn them into a nation, because God in the past had made some covenant promises to Abraham, Jacob's grandfather. They were promised a land to live in. They were promised a seed. They would always be Jews, and then there would be the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they promised them blessings and spiritual blessings in the sense that they would come to faith in that Messiah one day and they could be saved and they would have this new covenant in the blood of the Lamb at that particular time. But secondly, what can we learn from this? That God had a plan for Joseph as well, because God developed him and brought him and wanted to use him particularly in the land. God had a plan for his brothers. God had a plan for his father in all of this. Okay, and then there was all the other people that would, or their family being united again, and then all the other people around the world, around Egypt that lived there, that came there to get food, that because Joseph had stored that food, there would be food for all because of that dream that Pharaoh had, that Joseph interpreted. And they said, he's such a wise man. So there's blessing after blessing coming upon here. And God has a plan for you, friends. And this is one of the things I tried to stress last week, and I want to stress as well this week, is that we can see that all things are working together in our lives for good. There's just no doubt about that. See? God in His love will go to great lengths to accomplish His purposes in those He cares for. And God cares for you. God cares for me. There's just no doubt about that. And that's why I'm reminded again from Psalm 119:67, and I underlined the word afflicted. Before I was afflicted, before I had some trials and difficulties in my life, my tendency was to go astray. But now, with the trials, You've arrested my thinking. I'm beginning to see what's happening here in life in light of all of this. So again, as I think of this, what did God use to accomplish all this in Jacob's family? Well, brace yourselves. He used affliction and difficulty, pressure and trials in their life. Certainly, He used the famine for sure. They also used this excuse with the father keeping Benjamin back when the brothers would go down there. Why would he keep him back? Perhaps the father didn't trust those boys anymore. And those boys might have sensed that dear old dad didn't trust them. And dad has reason not to trust us. We lied to him in the past. So there's this conviction. There's this difficulty coming upon them here. Joseph's test and rough treatment was also involved in accomplishing what he wanted to accomplish in Jacob's family. Joseph accusing them of being spies. This was all part of the plan. Sitting 3 days in prison allowed them to think and contemplate and through their minds of what had happened in the past. Why are we here? Why are we suffering this difficulty in life? Again, even the gracious provision of food on the way back convicted them. And then when they saw the Simon being bound and put back in prison, that didn't help. And then discovering their money returned in their food sacks was a difficult situation as well. So again, all of these events here, friends, are stacking up again to show affliction and difficulty is what God uses in our life here. A couple more. Jacob's disappointment in them telling him of Benjamin at home. Why did you tell him? You know, you ruined my day, Jacob said. And then to hear from their stubborn father of not going back with Jacob. Didn't have. Then finally there was the lost time, which I didn't put on here. That was wasted while their food nearly ran out for Jacob to relent and let Benjamin go back with them. So again, as I think of these verses, a couple more verses. I've shown you these verses already in the past again, but Psalm 119:71, this thought could have come to their mind, the principle here. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Why? That I learn your statutes, your ways of doing things. It isn't always easy. And we can see from Joseph's life, Jacob's life, the brother's life, that God was working things together for good. God was stretching them to the limit, showing them again that His grace would be sufficient for them. And oftentimes God allows us into a hard situation and a difficult place so that we can think right in life. And again, this last verse, I know, O Lord, that in your judgments are righteous, that in faithfulness you have, again, what afflicted me, brought this difficulty on me to get my attention. Okay? And that's absolutely difficult. So, friends, as we close this morning, do you have some difficult trials in your life right now? Are you worried about the pandemic or the riots and the protesting in Minneapolis? Does everything seem to be against you in life right now? Perhaps you're out of work and perhaps you're viewing things in life from a limited human perspective, like Jacob did. Where is your faith in all of this? Have you stopped and talked with God about the problems and trials in your life and saying, Lord, I need some wisdom here. You said if I ask and if I pray, you'd give me wisdom. Perhaps God is prodding you, poking you and convicting you, wanting you to grow spiritually through it all. Are you yielding or are you bucking the process in His life for you? And perhaps you're just putting something else first in life. And God says, I want to be on that throne. I want to be first in your life. And if I'm first, you'll get the benefits of all that. You know, I think about this thought here. If God did the most He could for you when He died on the cross to save you, can He help you and comfort you now in the trials and difficulties in life? Again, Jesus Christ said, I died for you to pay for your sins. once and for all. And that's perhaps God the Holy Spirit is at work to convict and save those who sense and need a Savior, but they just haven't responded at all to Him. And if that's true of you, friends, maybe you should stop right now and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be saved by grace. We'll stop right here. Let's pray. We've got to be done here. Father, we thank You again for our Lord Jesus Christ, again for the story of Joseph. It's a powerful story. And again, You have worked all things together for good. You have a plan for the nation, for the family, for us. Father, we need to see that and realize that if we've trusted Your Son as our personal Savior, we're in Your family, we are Your child, and You are our Heavenly Father. We look to You for grace and mercy for all of that. And we know again, Father, You are Almighty God in our lives. And because of that, You have everything under control and in Your hands. Thank You for Your goodness, and thank You for Your grace. We commit our time to You now. In Jesus' name, amen.